the new humanity. Is that exciting or what? Man, that's what we heard about this morning already. Children, how many times did God have to tell Jonah to go to Nineveh? How many times? Yes. Two times. How many times do you think he had to tell the fish to swallow Jonah? What do you think? Think he had to tell the fish twice? Probably didn't, did he? That's how we are sometimes. God help us. Fish probably obeyed better than Jonah did. Appreciated those thoughts this morning. I have been blessed to be here and thankful. I had to think as we were singing hymn number 394 this morning, sometimes we hear of what's called a win-win situation. And I had to think, surely the situation for us as children of God is a win-win situation. God never promises that we don't have trials and that we will not suffer the same way people around us suffer. We get sick. We have failed hopes and dreams that are shattered. We have trials. We have challenges. But there should be a big and distinct difference between the trials that God's children go through and the trials that our neighbors go through. For our children of God, we win even through the trials. Isn't that a blessing? We sang that this morning. When through deep waters I call you to go, I will be with you, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. So God, it's a win-win situation. We win because we experience blessings most people don't experience. But when we do have the trials, when we do face the challenges of life, we win even with those. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? How would it bless me this morning? A win-win situation. Let's not forget that when we're going through trials. Let's not waste the trials. Sometimes we go through trials and we spend so much time complaining, or we have the focus on the wrong thing. We focus on the trial instead of on the Lord, and the whole trial is we didn't learn our lesson. And so God has to do it again like He did with Jonah. So God help us there. It was a very precious and a beautiful time here this morning. Thank you, each of you, for sharing those beautiful and holy commitments to the body of Jesus Christ. And we understand the church here is not the only and exclusive body of Christ. We know that we're just a small expression in reality of that larger body that the Bible speaks about. But we also believe that, as the brothers and sisters have expressed this morning, there's a need for commitment among us and among God's children. If there's something that I would say that has been a very tragic and has had very tragic and consequences and a sad blotch to the name of Christianity, it is the lack of commitment. First of all, for people to their God as individuals, there's a lack of commitment where we are afraid to commit our lives. And if we look at some holy men and women, even in the scriptures and in history of the Christian church, you find people that were willing to commit everything to God. It was all-out commitment. And right with that, there seems to be a lax or an unwillingness of commitment to one another. What if you hurt me? Well, the fact is, in church, you probably will get hurt. You probably will be disappointed. Which of your close relationships have you not been hurt? But that doesn't change the fact that we need to commit to one another. And our commitment needs to be not that we will just disregard and overlook things and flatter one another and pat one another on the back. That's not commitment. But commitment is that we do what is the best for our brother and our sister, and we lay down our lives one for another. And I just am blessed this morning and thankful for the desire that there still is for men, brothers and sisters, to commit together in the fear of God, by His grace and power, to live biblical Christianity. Well, I couldn't think of, if I would have tried to think to share some preview verses and thoughts, I couldn't have thought of any that were a whole lot better. Brother Greg this morning read to us from Romans chapter 5 about how one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, by the righteousness of one man, many were made righteous. I'm misquoting there probably a little or paraphrasing it. So those are some things on my heart this morning. I'm not exactly sure where I will go here with this message. But the thing that's on my heart this morning is biblical manhood. Biblical manhood. I don't have a lot of references to turn to this morning from the Scriptures, but it's more, you could turn to almost any book in the Bible and to find the theme of the subject that I have to talk about this morning. I didn't necessarily just settle in on a particular passage so much, unless it be in Psalm 105. We'll turn to that after a while. But you all know this. I just want to run through it again this morning. I have a desire to remind us, to stir us up by the way of remembrance of the holy calling that is upon our lives as children of God. In Genesis chapter 1, actually before we go there, I'd like to just have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we come to you this morning. We are humbled when we consider your mercy. And oh God, we are also deeply humbled as we consider your righteousness and your holiness, like we heard about this morning, that was so clearly and beautifully shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we spend these moments together this morning, that you would stir my own heart and mind, that you would help me, Lord, in this responsibility and opportunity that we have to stand before your people this morning, to speak about you and about your word and about the beautiful things that we find there and the eternal purposes of God. So we pray that you would open our heart and help me to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, to guide, direct my thoughts, and to lead and inspire my words here this morning. We need your help, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. We just sense that need as we stand here, and we pray that you will give it to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Father, we also pray for each one who's here this morning, each of the brothers and sisters, and each one who's visiting, and each one. Father, we lift them up and pray this morning that you would minister to our hearts together, individually, yes, but also corporately, that you would speak to us and give us direction for our lives, that you would clarify our vision and renew our commitment to you, Lord. Inspire us this morning as we look into your word and allow. We just pray that you would somehow help my feeble, stammering tongue, Lord, to open up to our hearts and ears here together this morning the eternal purpose and the eternal will of God, that you could be exalted and glorified in each one of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that we see there how God created everything that he created. We can learn many things in Genesis chapter 1. There's many beautiful and powerful truths there that is kind of a foundational chapter in the whole Bible. And there's a beautiful thing there. And we see the power in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I think it says something like that. So here in Genesis 1, we see the creative power in the spoken Word of God. And God spoke, and there were six days there of God speaking, and things were happening, tremendous cosmic effects when God spoke, and universal things went into place. We were talking about this just a little bit last evening about the stars and the planets and our solar system and how small that is in comparison to the millions of galaxies that they're still going deeper and deeper and deeper into space with their space scopes and trying to find something that's habitable. They're just looking and looking, continuing to look into the vast expanse of God's universe. And it just tells us that creation factor, truth, is told to us in just a little part of the Scriptures, in one part of one verse here where it says he made the stars also. And God put that up there, and there are way more stars than people can count, more galaxies even. And there's millions of stars in those galaxies. So we see the power in the creative power in the Word of God. And he spoke there for 6 days, and things happened. Tremendously powerful things happened. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, as we come down to the end of that chapter, we see that also on the sixth day, God did something else. And sometimes we refer to this act of God in creation as the crowning pinnacle of God's creation. And it tells us here in verse 26, And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And it says there that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we have here, as God created everything that He created, it was perfect, it was good, it was very good, it says here. At the end of that creation of speaking words, at the end of speaking this creation into existence, the picture is given to us in chapter 2 of Genesis that God formed man, the Lord God, formed man out of the dust of the ground. So in that creation, something unique happened. There was a desire in the heart of God to create a man, or to create mankind. And so He stooped down and He took dust and He used His hands to fashion this creation. And then He did something very unique that He didn't do in any of the other and any of the rest of His creation. After this man was created and formed out of the dust of the ground, He breathed into him, to his nostrils, the breath of life. This was the pinnacle. This was the climax, you could say, of the creation of God. Man. Mankind. And I can only imagine that when God looked down there and He saw Adam living, and he saw his consciousness, and He saw his ability to think, and He saw his ability to also have emotions and express them. He saw his ability to love, his ability to show forth the many characteristics of God. Because Adam was truly created in the image of God. And he saw in this man something that resembled himself. And it pleased him. And it blessed his heart tremendously. And God was very pleased with that creation. I believe it somehow blessed him. And it glorified him. And it inspired him. And it whatever happens to God in those feelings. But I believe that he was very pleased, as it tells us. And he was a perfect man, created in the image of God. And as this man, we think sometimes that his perfection or the fact that he was created in the image of God, the image of God that he reflected, we too many times stop with just a mental idea of that. And we tend to think, well, this man had hands and a face and a mouth and legs or whatever. But I think that was probably some of the least ways that man is created in the image of God. This man had the ability to think. He had the ability to reason. He had the ability to talk. You know, God, like we mentioned earlier, God told the fish to swallow Jonah and he did it. He could do it again today. We don't doubt that. But God told he can tell those animals to do anything. They'll obey him. But he cannot have a relationship with the fish. It's different. And so God created a man. And this man was able to love God. So it's no longer just this man functioning as a separate entity, but he is now able to return love to God. He's able to return worship to God. He's able to open his mouth and speak beautiful and holy things about God. And I think most of all, because it is the number one commandment in the whole Bible, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, in our neighbors, ourselves, but to love God this way. I believe that is at the heart of God in creating humanity. This man was now able to turn and to see the handiwork of God and to see the hand of God and to see the beautiful things of God, and he is able to turn and worship God and to love God. And there was a consciousness in this man. It was written there. The law of God was written there. I just want us to pause this morning to reflect and to think about the gloriousness of this calling, brothers and sisters. Mankind was created in the image of God. This is a glorious calling. And for Adam there that day, that was a holy, holy, glorious calling. None of the angels can say, we are created in the image of God. We don't see that recorded in the Scriptures. We are created in the image of God. But mankind that day, as he stood there, and as he was living the life that God had given him, he was created in the image of God. How perfect was his place. How beautiful was this calling. And how holy was this creation. I believe the image of God was evident in his life. What a favored place was his. Think of that favored, hallowed place to be there, created in the image of God. I'm afraid sometimes, this is some of the burden of my heart this morning, I'm afraid that sometimes we lose sight of the beauty and the glory of man before he sinned. Sometimes we lose sight of the beauty and the glory of God's creation in mankind before they sinned. And this is what I want us to consider this morning as we consider the subject of biblical manhood. Biblical manhood. This was man as God created him to be at that moment. It was perfect. And it was a clear and a beautiful image of God that this man was living out. But we know that man didn't stay that way. We know that we have Genesis chapter 3. And mankind surrendered their lofty place of glory and beauty. What did they surrender it for? Why did they surrender that place? What took it away from man? This place of beauty and glory, the image of God. What took it away? Anyone? Sin. Selfishness. Same thing. Sin. And brothers and sisters, the devil wants us to lose sight of the then and the now. The devil wants us to lose sight of the before and after. He wants us to think and to believe that fallen humanity is the way it always has been and the way it always will be. And that's a lie. He wants us to fail to realize the difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and the difference between that and Genesis 3. There's a big difference. I don't think we can fathom. When sin entered into the world, it so dramatically changed the world. Even before that, the whole world is functioning different because sin entered into the world. And it tells us in Romans 8 that it's the creatures are groaning, waiting for the let me just read it so I don't bumble it too bad here. But the whole world is under this curse and it's groaning. These verses just gripped me not that long ago, reading through here in my private devotions. For I reckon, verse 18 of Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, is the word in Greek. It waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Think of that. The whole creation is groaning under this weight of sin and the curse that came upon the creation through sin. But let's not, brothers and sisters, let's not let the devil distort this reality and deceive us. The reality of the difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. Sin turned mankind from God, from the image of God to the image of the devil. I'm just going to say it that way. The image of God is still there. And there are some evidences of that image of God still in mankind. But the devil took that. Sin took that away from him and turned men into devils. Sin took him from a glorious place of honor and beauty to a place of devastation, destruction, death. Sin stripped him of his original beauty and glory in creation and made him a servant of himself, sin, and the devil. Man was created in the image of God. And sin strips mankind of this image and conforms him into the image of the devil and of the world. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, it's still that way today. Can we stop long enough in our busy lives and realize the reality of the fact is it's still that way today? We are either living as subjects of one or the other. And sin will still mar the image of God in our life and conform us to the image of the devil. Do you understand? Because of sin in our lives, any one of us has the potential to be a Hitler. You walk after sin, that is where he will take you down that road. And we have within us, as fallen beings, or as sinners before we come to Christ, we have within us the potential to be that. Do we believe it? Do we really believe that? We have within us the potential as people of God, we have within us the potential to walk after the flesh and be conformed to this image. But we have the potential to walk after the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of God and live lives that are yielded to Christ and be conformed to His image. That is still happening today in our lives. And it's one thing, this is something I want to give more consideration to and meditation to. But it's one thing to not sin because of punishment. It's one thing that if you're not sinning because you know the consequences of punishment, that's one place to be in your life. And I'm not saying that's all bad. And I think there's times we need that. But that's if you're only not sinning because you're afraid you'll get caught. That's one place to be. But it's another thing not to sin because you love virtue. And you love to do what is right. And you know what is God's will. And you will not sin. You will not go over here because you'll know what that will do to your person and your life. You see any difference? There is a difference. I don't want to just get stuck on that point. But if we just are living and we're not sinning because we will probably find another way to express indulgence in the passions that we have that we're just suppressing. But what God wants to do, brothers and sisters, is a work in us. And let us not stop, but press on. And I don't know if we'll ever get there till we're glorified. But God wants to do a work in us to where we love righteousness and hate iniquity. And we will not be controlled by the passions of this world in our own flesh or sin. But our mind and heart is to do the will of God. There are consequences to sin. It's good to ponder them. It is the fear of those that keep many people from sin. And that's a good thing. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I'd like to consider this morning, with this introduction, the subject of biblical manhood. We are all We all have, each one of us here, and this is more directed to the brothers here this morning. Specifically on my heart is the young men here among us. We all have, or we are forming, a concept of what it means to be a man. Whether you know it or not, you are forming a concept of what it means to be a man. And as a young man, you're probably in this process. Some of you have formed this already, and you are forming ideas of what it means, what manhood means. And it would be intriguing this morning to have different ones share, different of you share your definition of manhood. What does it mean to be a man? Our definition of manhood is shaped a lot by who we look up to, who we honor, who we respect, who we esteem in our lives. It's also very influenced by the people around us. So this makes it a very sobering thing for us who are a little bit older on this journey. It's important to understand that not we are either shaping our own identity of manhood, or we are helping to shape others, other people, other brothers, other young men or other young ladies, other men or women. We're helping, we're either shaping our own idea of manhood, or we're helping to shape someone else's idea of manhood. And I will just say this morning that I believe, that's why I'm preaching this, I believe that Satan hates biblical manhood. I believe Satan hates biblical manhood. And I believe that there are many voices all around us that want us to answer this question, that there are many voices all around us that are desiring to answer this question in the hearts of our young men, in the minds of our young men, when it comes to this question of what is manhood or what is man. There are many voices all around us that are speaking, crying out to be heard. And we hear some of these voices. And you young men hear these voices. You can't help but hear them. And sometimes it brings confusion in our lives. And I don't sense that as much here. But I want to preach this morning and consider this aspect. What are some of these voices saying? You can help me with this. I want to open it up at the end of this list a little bit. I want to hear your thoughts, if you have any. What are some of these voices saying when it comes to this question? Is what does it mean to be a man? Or what makes you a man? There are voices that are saying manhood is defined by a big pickup truck that makes a lot of noise, has a lot of power. That makes you a man. There's voices that are saying that it's a sleek, fancy car that goes fast. Fast. That'll make you a man. There are voices saying manhood is a cowboy. If you can ride a horse, maybe you can ride bulls, go to rodeos and ride bulls and do all that. That'll make you a man. Or manhood is a handsome fella with big bulging muscles. Big movement today to bodybuilding. It's a big thing. Build yourself up. Your muscles ripple. That'll make you a man. Is that true? Is that manhood? Do some people believe it is? Yeah, they do. Some people say manhood is being a star. You're a movie star, or you're a rock star, you're a singing star, you're a star. People look up to you. That'll make you a man. Some people say if you join the Army, the Marines or the Navy, the Air Force, that'll make you a man. There's no doubt it'll teach you some discipline, but that's their definition of manhood. Another one is being able to make a lot of money. We face this. I can make $30 an hour, $25 an hour. Money is power. Making a lot of money, that makes you a man. Another thought that's prevalent today is that being a man means you make your own decisions. I make my own decisions. No one tells me what to do anymore. I resist direction and advice. I would never think of bowing my heart and asking someone else what I should do. I make my own choices. Another one is defending our rights. That makes us a man. I can defend my rights. Some of these cross over a little bit, so you bear with me. Right with making our own choices, there's a defying or resisting of authority. I'm thankful. A lot of these things aren't here as a whole. I want to bless you people for that. I'm not saying that these things are in the congregation here. But I'm just talking about these voices are all around us and they're crying out. But there's a real movement today, a rebellious movement, that it's cool to defy authority and you talk it down and you scoff at it. You can be your own man. Drive your own chariot. Do your own thing. To some, manhood is defined by tall, tan, and terrific. Tall, tan, and terrific. Maybe to some of the ladies, they think of a man. That's how they think of a man. It's a tragic thing. Another one is getting married. Getting married will make you a man. Manhood sometimes is defined by that. I remember with my friends growing up that... I just remember that idea was there. If you get married, then you're a man. I think you ought to be one before you get married. Having an intimate relationship, that makes you a man. Being cool and witty, you're the spark of the party. You always have something funny to say. That's what manhood is sometimes defined as. Or just being tough. I don't care attitude, but just being tough. We're tough. Being able to turn heads and steal hearts. That's manhood. Or having power of any kind. We like power as men. The list goes on and on. Do you have anything you want to add? What are some of the voices we hear defining manhood? What makes a man? Our sons ask these questions. We want them to ask us. We want to teach them. We want to show them. We want to teach them manhood, biblical manhood. The world's waiting to teach them. The world teaches many, many young men. Is there anything else? There's many voices. I'm sure we missed some. There's many other things. There's a taste this morning. This morning, I would like to talk about a biblical definition of manhood. You know, I'm really not interested in any other one. I'm really not. I hope you're not. A biblical definition of manhood. The Bible defines it for us. The Bible gives us a clear and a beautiful definition of what it means to be a man. And it identifies to us and it clarifies to us this whole subject. Whose definition are you interested in? And who's defining manhood for you? Who's helping you decide what is manhood? Okay, let's turn to Psalm 105, verse 17. There's a verse in here, and it might even be, maybe it's a little bit out of context in that sense, but I want to use it here this morning. I want you to think about this. This has challenged me. I read this. I think I saw it on the title of a book one time. And it just grabbed me and challenged me. Psalm 105 is giving a history of God's people here and how they were... It's going through this history. It's highlighting how God took care of His people. And God takes care of His people. Sorry. And how some of His deeds that were made known among the people. And it goes down through here. It talks about Abraham... in verse 6, and then down through, and then in verse 10, it starts talking about Jacob and Israel, everlasting covenant. Anyway, but then in verse 16 here, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land, and he brake the whole staff of bread. And this, remember, this is highlighting the God's care and provision for his people. It's talking about that. And they were in Canaan. We know they were in Canaan, and there was a famine that came. But however, before the famine came, or as it was coming, it tells us here in verse 17 that he, God, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And that's a staggering thought for me to ponder and reflect upon. Joseph was probably around 17 years old. The Bible says he didn't send a lad, he didn't send a boy, he sent a man. And I think we could study the life of Joseph. We could study his life and notice the characteristics of his life. We could study the way he related to temptation, the way he related to going down, down, down in his social standing, so to speak. We could see how he related to that. And then we could see how he related to power. And Abraham Lincoln said something, I don't think I have this quote, but he says something that you want to test a man's character, you give him power. Any man can endure the going down and down. They can endure it. But you want to test his character, give him power. And Joseph passed the test both ways. He passed the test on the way down, and he passed the test on the way up. And he had all the power, and his brothers come before him. These were the ones that sold him into slavery. But he had forgiven them. And he loved them. And he went about to win them to repentance, to help them find true and genuine repentance in their hearts. It says, God sent a man. I like that. Amen. Someone has said, one man with God is a majority. And God sent a man before them. I appreciate what you shared this morning, Brother Greg, and how you brought that together into the body. And I know we're emphasizing this morning our personal, individual responsibility in some of these things. But I think we need to focus on both. And they do go together very beautifully. But we could study the life of Joseph this morning for a definition of biblical manhood. And I encourage you young men to do that. And that's why I tell you that my subject is in every book of the Bible. You can study. We heard this morning the children's lesson. We saw the difference between a man who was a man of God and who was responding in obedience and humility to God's direction in his life. And we saw the difference between that and a man who was not as faithful, and a man who was not living out the faithfulness like he should have been. And it's in every book of the Bible, basically. You can find the examples clear through the Scriptures. We could see it there. And Brother Enos mentioned Daniel. It says there in Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 11, it just says this phrase that has always challenged me. Let's start in verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man truly greatly beloved. A man greatly beloved. That phrase in there. And we know that Daniel was an example to us in the Scriptures of biblical manhood, of integrity. He would not bow. He would not change. He would not turn aside from meeting with God. He was faithful to his God. And he stood that day when his temptation came. He stood for God and for his laws. We could study his life to see a beautiful demonstration of biblical manhood. And the fact is that we see glimpses and snatches of biblical manhood clear through the Old Testament in a beautiful ways. That some of these lives of these men challenge us. And they motivate us, and they should stir us. And they help us to define what is biblical manhood. And the very big important thing is, brothers, that we are defined by this book and not by our society or by our culture, what they're telling us. But I'll just say that in every one of these snapshots, whether it's in David's life, we see his moral failure. And it's a blessing to us and encouraging at times that the failures of some of these men are also recorded. In the Quran, you see over and over again the happenings of Muhammad that are supposedly recorded and talked about. You don't see, they don't talk about any of his failures. But in the Old Testament, it's a realistic picture. And they didn't hide the ugly stuff. They recorded it. Talked about it. But it lifts for up. Through this whole Testament, you see, we catch glimpses of what it means to be a man of God. And biblical manhood is lifted up to us. And when we see it, it is beautiful and it is powerful. And when we see that, we can stop and we can reflect upon God's heart there in that day in the Garden of Eden when He created man. And He looked upon it and He was pleased. And He was glorified. But biblical manhood is beautiful and it is powerful. It impacts and affects those that it comes into contact with towards godliness and holiness. It's powerful, brothers and sisters. It affects people. Over and over, when you read biographies of other people, you find that they were influenced by other people. And we do influence each other. I want to encourage us this morning. The calling on our lives, each one of us, is to be a man of God, as brothers here. Sisters, to be women of godliness and women that are display biblical womanhood in the way that God created it to be. But biblical manhood is powerful. It said this of Joseph. It said that God sent a man. And we know that one of the most beautiful things about the story in the life of Joseph is that it is a type or a shadow of the life of Jesus Christ. And we could also say that about Christ, couldn't we, this morning? We could say God sent a man. Yes, He was God, fully God, but He was fully man. And you know, sometimes we emphasize this aspect that Christ was fully God so much that we lose sight of the fact that He was fully man. In our society, they focus on that. When you bring out to them what Jesus Christ taught or what Brother Aiden shared this morning, even the standard of righteousness, that He is to us in His life and example. And they'll say, oh, but that was God. That's what they always say. And it's easy for us to slip into that mentality. Yeah, we wouldn't say that. But we make exception for ourselves. And we say, yeah, but He was Christ. He was a God. He was. And we'll never attain to that until we're glorified with Him. But let's not lower the standard, brothers. God sent a man. And in him, we see manhood. Biblical manhood. That was lost that day in the Garden of Eden. We see it restored. And there was one man. There was one man now. Walking around the earth. The way God created him to be. One. By one man, sin entered into the world. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Jesus Christ. There's one man walking around now, and he's always doing the will of God, doing the will of his Father. He's showing forth to the world many things. He's showing them the power of God and the glory of God in human body. But in him, Jesus Christ, we see true biblical manhood lived out in its clearest expression. We see man as he was, I believe, before he fell. And we know that Christ veiled His deity, it says in Philippians 2. But He veiled His glory. I think this is just a side note, but I say this to the sisters. This is an amazing concept. But if you study it, Jesus Christ came and He was incarnated into a human body. And there's several things He hid, He veiled. But He veiled His glory. He veiled His eternal glory, or His deity is what it says in Philippians 2. He veiled some of that. Yes, there's flashes of it that come out. But He, as a whole, it was hidden. And I think of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there He was on this mountain. And all of a sudden, who Jesus Christ really was just came out. It wasn't that someone turned a light on Him, a bright light, but who He really was just shone forth. That's who He was. And the majority of His time, that was veiled. That glory was veiled. He unveiled it in front of His disciples, a few of them. But that was veiled most of the time. And there's a sense of that, sisters, where you're called to veil your glory. You put a veiling over your glory. To show that you are in submission to the headship of Christ. And we see biblical manhood lived out as God originally created man to be. And not only did Christ come to show us true manhood, I'm not just preaching this morning that we can better ourselves into a better person. But Christ came and He dealt with the power of sin. He dealt with the power of sin. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So He came as a man and as God. And He dealt with the power of sin through the cross, His burial and resurrection, so that we could be recreated in Him. New humanity we sung about. Recreated in His image by His power and His Spirit and His life living in us. And true manhood could be restored. True biblical manhood could be restored like never before. And our lives could be adorned with salvation, with righteousness and holiness springing forth. You know, today, biblical manhood, people will sneer at it. People will despise it. People will call it weakness. Let them. We'll lift it high. We lift it up. Biblical manhood. We must learn biblical manhood, what it is, how to live that out in reality, and what its fruits are in our lives. There's things here about character I thought about sharing. We'll go on. I'm just going to briefly mention in closing here some of the characteristics. You know these things. But what are some of the characteristics of biblical manhood? These are all characterized and exemplified for us in the life of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to mention a few. You can add to it. This is not conclusive. Wisdom. Wisdom. True wisdom. Wisdom is knowing. I think one of the definition of wisdom could be is knowing what is right. In the eternal value system is what I'm trying to think of. Knowing what is doing right and living according to that value system and not the one of this world. That's definitely one aspect of wisdom. But we can learn to walk wisely. Learn how to make wise decisions in life. Wisdom. We're able to reason, to think, and to make a right decisions because we know the will of God and we can base our decisions off of the will of God. Another one is meekness and humility. Meekness and humility. True biblical manhood. You think that's in the definition of most of the characteristics of manhood? They're speaking, shouting out their voice in our society? No, that's weakness. Meekness and humility is not part of it. But in the biblical definition of manhood, meekness and humility. Walking humbly with our God. Learning how to esteem others better than ourselves. Spiritual pride is a terrible thing. Even when it puts on the garb of religion, and it puts on the garb or the robe of Christianity, spiritual pride is just a terrible thing. And it comes sometimes clothed in the right clothes. But pride is pride. Whether it's clothed right or not. And God hates pride. Spiritual pride. Meekness, true meekness and humility after the example of Jesus Christ. Graciousness and gentleness, compassion. Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Learning, being gentle and kind. We heard about kindness, I think, last Sunday. Kindness is different than mercy. Kindness is reaching out a hand. Mercy is not hurting someone or doing something they deserve. Kindness goes beyond that and helps them out of their trouble, or tries to, makes an effort. Learning to be gentle and kind. These are the characteristics of biblical manhood. Graciousness and gentleness. And in this, I would just say, learning how to appreciate the good in others, even when there are some things that we don't like about them. Learning how to appreciate the good in others. And this is a challenge sometimes. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Die when I may, I want it said by those who knew me best that I always plucked a thistle and planted a flower where I thought a flower would grow." But when we think of others, this is a challenge. This is a process. This is a growth in any one of our lives. But sometimes I'm so busy thinking about a better thing to say or something bigger to say than my brother's telling me something. And it means a lot to him, or my son's. Probably a bigger challenge to me. They're wanting to tell me something, but I'm thinking about something else that's more important. And just being able to stoop and listen and really listen and not cut them off or cut them out or have something better to say is a challenge. We can learn something from everyone we meet. The world paints manhood as tough and rough. But that's not what Jesus displayed. Tough and rough. Who wants to be married to a hammer or a chisel? Or a rasp. Who wants to be married to a rasp? Think of that when you think of manhood and your spouse. Or your brothers and sisters in the congregation. And we think of, right with this, I ran across this poem. You know, sometimes as men, we are very good at knocking things down. We can knock it down and tear it down, arguments and things, and we need to be aware of deception. We need to be aware of heresy and those things. But I think even sometimes I've ran into people that were so concerned about truth, and they were talking about truth, but there was no evidence of the Spirit of Christ and their love for truth. And so not only are we concerned about truth, but we are also concerned that we display the Spirit of Christ and humility when we disagree with others. But here's the poem that just blessed me. I don't know if it fits in here or not, but I'll put it in here. I watched them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a busy town. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled in the men that you'd hire if you had to build?" "For the most part," he said, "no indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken a year to do." And I thought to myself as I went away, which of these rules have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the labor of tearing down? Gentleness and meekness, or gentleness and graciousness. I thought of righteousness. You can't. Biblical manhood is defined by righteousness. It's clear that way. That is one of the characteristics of biblical manhood. 1 John 2:29. And if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Brother Aiden shared it this morning, thinking of righteousness. Christ never had to recall a word. There's the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never had to say, "I'm sorry." He went to the Pharisee's house for lunch. He admonished him gently and lovingly. He went to the Zacchaeus' house for lunch. You don't see him admonish, one word of rebuke or admonish. You see him loving Zacchaeus, ministering to him in truth, absolutely. But it's different. You see the different scenarios? Here you have Simon the Pharisee. If you knew what kind of a woman she was, you wouldn't let her touch your feet. Jesus admonished him. Zacchaeus' house, a man who knows that he is missing the will of God, knows that he is struggling, and Jesus ministers to him. He doesn't say, he approaches it very differently. Every situation that he ministered perfectly. He said the right words at the right time in the right spirit. Righteousness. That's a challenge, isn't it? Aidan shared that very well this morning. I was blessed as he did, knowing what was on my heart. Purity or holiness. Hebrews 12:14, we heard, I think last week, that without holiness no man will see the Lord. But one of the characteristics of biblical manhood is holiness and purity. Brothers, purity. God knows we need help. But let's not settle for defeat. If you're struggling, if we're struggling, let's ask for help. If we're struggling in our purity. But don't settle for failure. Don't make excuse with David, or don't make excuse with the other Christians around us. God wants to help us to victory, complete and total victory, so we can live in purity and holiness. Learn how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Like, I'm just going to go back to a quote I said at the beginning. Sin robs us of biblical manhood. Don't ever forget it. That's probably the biggest burden on my heart this morning. We saw Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, perfect, and God is pleased. We saw sin came, and it robbed him of all that. And sin still robs us of biblical manhood. It will do it every time. Sin robs us of the image of God. It steals from us that beautiful and glorious image that God is trying to create us into. And it conforms us to the image of this world and of the devil. Biblical manhood, characterized by a disciplined life. One of the fruits of the Spirit, our self-control. Discipline in life. We need to learn to make our body and its appetite subject to the Spirit of God. Our eating, sleeping, and recreation, that all needs to be brought into the control of the Spirit of God. Disciplined in life. By whom a man is overcome, the same as he in bondage. Honor, respect. And honor and respect for authority. Honor and respect for authority. Jesus had that. He respected authority. Especially His Heavenly Father. He was in authority. You can't say that Jesus just did what He wanted to. He said, I always do the will of My Father. You see Him on His knees in the garden, or on His face, crying out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. And follows that with a submission and a yieldedness. Not My will, but Thine be done. He is our example. Again, servanthood. Jesus laid down His life for others. This is one of the characteristics of biblical manhood. That we lay down our life for others. And this is such... This in our... I wanted to talk about this, but in the 1800s, manhood was so lifted up in character. True godly character was lifted up more. I'm not saying that they had it all right, but they talked about character. And in the 1900s, in the last 100 years, the emphasis has been personality. You don't emphasize true character that's built on moral principles, but you emphasize personality. And what your personality, the simple difference is, character is who you really are. It's built on solid moral principles. Personality is who people think you are. And you can fool a lot of people into thinking you're someone by your personality, and you're not. And that's been emphasized in the last 100 years, personality versus character. We see it all around us in our society. But manhood, biblical manhood, is characterized by servanthood in the life of Jesus Christ. Learning to live for others, lay down our lives. That is biblical manhood, one of the characteristics of it. And love. This is the last one I have here. Love, true agape love, a selfless love. It goes right with serving others. So much of what the world calls love is very selfish and self-centered. Actually, I think I want to read a little bit of this, if you'll let me. The difference between personality and character. Cultural historian Warren Sussman researched the rise and fall of the concept of character, tracing its prevalence in literature and the self-improvement manuals and guides popular in different eras. What he found is that the use of the term character began in the 17th century and peaked in the 19th. A century, Sussman writes, that embodied a culture of character. In the 1800s, the character was a key word in the vocabulary of Englishmen and Americans. Men were spoken as having strong or weak character, good or bad character, a great deal of character or no character at all. Young people were admonished to cultivate real character, high character, and noble character, and told that character was the most priceless thing they could ever attain. Starting at the beginning of the 20th century, however, Sussman found that the ideal of character began to be replaced by that of personality. But character and personality are two very different things. As society shifted from producing to consuming, ideas of what constituted the self began to transform. The rise of psychology, the introduction of mass-produced consumer goods, and the expansion of leisure time offered people new ways of forming their identity and presenting it to the world. In place of defining themselves through the cultivation of virtue, doing what is right and good, people's hobbies, dress, and material possessions became the new means of defining and expressing the self. Sussman observed this shift through the changing content of self-improvement manuals, which went from emphasizing moral imperatives, in other words, imperatives that are based on moral soundness or principles, and work to personal fulfillment and self-actualization. The vision of self-sacrifice began to yield to that of self-realization, he writes. There was a fascination with the peculiarities of the self. While advice manuals in the 19th century and some in the early 20th as well emphasized what man really was and did, the new advice manuals concentrated on what others thought he was and did. In a culture of character, good conduct was thought to spring from a noble heart and mind. With this shift, perception trumped inner intent. Readers were taught how to be charming, control their voice, and make a good impression. A great example of this was Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. It focused on how to get people to like you and how to get others to perceive you well versus trying to improve your actual inner moral compass. Just a little word on the difference and the change. And I would say that has just only gained momentum in the last 20 years. But true selfless love is one of the characteristics of biblical manhood. There's much misunderstanding and confusion about love, but the life of Jesus Christ is the clearest expression of God's love. He was the manifestation of God's love. He is the manifestation of God's love. Love is holy and pure. It does not compromise with the world. Jesus never did. In closing here, biblical manhood is a life of power. It's not horsepower, turbos, or RPMs that make a lot of noise. But it's the power to be what God has created us to be through Jesus Christ. And this power can be a reality in our lives if we're willing to surrender them to Jesus Christ and to His Spirit so He can live in us. It's not that we can do this in our strength. And forgive me if I came across that way. I'm not promoting that we can better ourselves that way. But at the same time, it's important that we understand that we have a say in the matter. We have choices that we make. But it's the power of God at work in us if we yield and surrender ourselves to Him, to His Lordship. That's, to me, that's been a challenge. I've been trying to do that in my witnessing. Everyone's a Christian. So in my witnessing, I've been asking people, you're a Christian. Is Jesus your Savior? Yeah, He's my Savior. I say, is He your Lord? So what does that mean? I say, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is your Lord? They don't know. They don't know. I don't know. And I tell them. And then I tell them, He can't be your Savior if He's not your Lord. God help us to biblical manhood. I'm on this journey myself. Let's pray for one another. And may God somehow use the thoughts that came forward for His glory. And He be exalted and magnified. settle for the world's definition of biblical of manhood, but let's learn and live out what God says about it in His Word. May God help us.